Let's turn again to Psalm 74. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon us. What does it matter, O Lord, if we have a word but do not receive it? What does it matter if we have a word but do not understand it? What does it matter if we have a word from you but the Holy Spirit does not open our hearts in order to receive it for our direction and comfort? So we do this every Sunday, reading the scriptures and seeking to explain them. We pray that we will not do this in vain, but that the Holy Spirit will accompany your word and work in us for our good and for your praise. Amen. We really are a little bit behind the times here in Maesacuma, in that we still record our services onto cassette tapes. Yes, you know, in the back corner of the church, there are dozens of recordings there. That's really quite old-fashioned now. Even CDs that have replaced cassette tapes are becoming old-fashioned. Nowadays, you can sit in the luxury of your home, or even in the car, outdoors, in a field, and you can watch services being streamed live over the internet from virtually anywhere in the world. You can watch conference addresses and university lectures or whatever it is, sometimes taking place the other side of the world while they're happening and you are sitting enjoying a cake and a cup of tea somewhere. But I think you could probably search in vain through all the cassettes here, I'm sure, and through the recordings of countless churches all over the world, and you'd trawl the internet for weeks on end, I think, probably, and I suspect that you're very unlikely to find a recording of a church prayer meeting. That would be quite rare, wouldn't it? You'll find hours and hours of sermons and conference addresses and lectures, and that's fine, of course, but I suspect it would be more profitable for us to sit and listen to recordings of a prayer meeting, to listen to the Lord's people at prayer. But we don't have those kind of recordings available to us, do we? I've never seen one. I doubt very much that I'm ever going to see one. We just don't make recordings of congregational prayer meetings. But I suspect that to dwell on such things would be more profitable to us than listening to many recorded sermons. So what should we do? Well, don't fear. I'm not planning to record our Wednesday night prayer meetings here, because we do have, in fact, recorded congregational prayers that we can study, and many of them are found in the book of Psalms. And some of those prayers are prayers of distress. Some of them are prayers of individuals uttered in particular individual situations, but some are like Psalm 74, which is the prayer of a congregation of the Lord's people in distress. And when you listen into somebody else's prayer, you have to be careful about doing that. You're not to eavesdrop on another person's prayers in the wrong sort of way. You need to be reverent about it. But we can profit from studying the recordings of the prayers of God's people. Now, we do need to remember the setting of this prayer in Psalm 74. We can't be too precise, but it seems that it's most likely to have been written within 20 years of 587 BC, when the Babylonians invaded the land of Judah and besieged Jerusalem and eventually destroyed the temple that Solomon had built there and burned it. Public worship, in other words, had been obliterated. It had been abolished. Most of the population had been taken away into exile in the land of Babylon, and life became one long, grinding struggle for the little rump of people that had been left behind in Judah. The whole of life for the Lord's people in Judah had been reduced to drab browns and dull greys. There was very little to lift the spirits of the Lord's people who were left behind in the land. And it's in that context and that setting that this psalm is found. It's out of that context that its words come. Now, what do we hear then when we listen to these people at prayer? Well, first of all, we hear the anguish that they feel. The anguish that they feel. You see that in the opening 11 verses of the psalm. What is it that distresses this congregation of God's people? What is it that causes pain to them? Well, there are several things that bother them, several things that cause them distress. And one is the wrath of God. God's wrath has gone out against them. They say there in verse 1 and 2, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And so on. They refer to themselves as your congregation, your inheritance, your flock, and so on. And yet God's own people find that God's anger is smoking against them. And that probably refers back to what had happened when most of the people were carried away into captivity in Babylon in 587 BC. That's probably what he's referring to. It seems likely that the psalmist is referring back to that time because of their unfaithfulness and their breaking covenant with God, the people of Judah had come under God's judgment and gone into exile. And they're not disputing the justice of God in doing that. That's not what's happening here in the psalm. They're not saying that God had done the wrong thing by sending the people into exile and bringing judgment upon them. Rather, their concern is this. When is it going to end? When is this going to end? So we read, oh, why have you cast us off forever? Isn't it time your anger was turned away? That's what they're saying there. God's word gave them hope, didn't it, that the time would come when they repented and sought God's face, and God would be favorable again to them, and they would be relieved of this distress that they were in. I think perhaps they might have forgotten the words of the prophet Jeremiah, because he was very clear that this exile was going to last for 70 years. But this is what's bothering them. This judgment against them seems to be going on and on. And here they are now asking why God's hand going out against them seem to be going on and on and on. Will this punishment never end, they're asking. That's their problem. And then not only that, but there's the problem of God's silence. In verse 9, they say, we do not see our signs. And that's probably meaning miraculous signs, miraculous deeds that God had performed to demonstrate his favor towards them. There were no signs of God's favor as there had been in the past. And they say, there's no longer a prophet among us to give us insight to our circumstances. There's no one with us who knows how long. You see, their problem isn't just that God had brought them into distress, but it seems to them that God had utterly deserted them. It's God's silence. He doesn't even interpret their circumstances to them so that they can understand what's happening. And it's when you're confronted by the silence of God that very often you are driven to the brink. And then there was the problem of God's power, or we might say the absence of God's power. God's power that he delays in showing. Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Probably that second part would be better translated, take it from your lap, as if God is just folding his hands in his lap and doing nothing. They're saying, in effect, you have an almighty hand. How come you've got your hands in your pockets? Why don't you intervene, Lord? Why are you holding back? What are you waiting for? Why don't you destroy those who are destroying and oppressing us? Why don't you deliver us? Why do you keep your hands folded in your lap? Why don't you do something? And isn't it often that element of God's power being delayed or restrained or withheld that bothers us when we're in our distress? Isn't a lot of our distress caused by God's timing of things, the schedule that God works to? when he seems to hold back from granting us relief in our distress. But then probably the primary element of their distress isn't to do with God's wrath or silence or withholding his power so much as God's place. The writer in verses 3 through 8 can't get over it. He goes into detail in these verses. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolation, he says there in verse 3. That is, Lord, direct your steps to the everlasting ruins. Lord, go up to the temple. Why don't you visit the temple and see that they have utterly destroyed it? The enemy has destroyed everything, he says, in the sanctuary. Verse 4, your enemies roar against the midst of your meeting place, and so on. In verse 5, he says, the enemies were like a gang of lumberjacks who go into the thicket of trees, and probably they're recounting the actual events that took place when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, setting about their work with hammers and hatchets and axes, tearing into everything, cutting it all down like a forest of trees. They've set fire to your sanctuary, he says. And in verse 8, they've burned up all the meeting places of the Lord in the land. The thing then that is primarily paining them, really paining them, is that God had allowed these people, these enemies, to destroy and desolate his dwelling place. This remnant of people here call it his meeting place. Verse 4, the appointed place where the Lord would meet with them, his people, the place of public worship. The place of public worship had been utterly destroyed. It had been treated as if it was all rubbish. And that's what was troubling these people more than anything else. The destruction of God's place. Now, there can be a tendency amongst Christians to say, but all that is the Jews in the Old Testament. All hung up on the temple and hung up on ritual and ceremony and all that kind of stuff. They didn't understand what Jesus was later to explain to the Samaritan woman, that neither on that mountain where Jesus was with her, nor in Jerusalem would they worship, but it would all be about the sincerity of their hearts. That isn't actually what Jesus was talking about. That's how most people understand it. That's what's important, they say. It's all about sincerity of heart. Why are they so concerned about sacrificing and so on? That was just all dead ritual, wasn't it? Just going through the motions. Well, sometimes God did accuse the people of that. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 7, for example. But we have to be careful that we don't judge Old Testament worship by the way in which some abused it. And this psalmist and those he speaks for knew God's place as the place where he met with them, God's meeting place in public worship. We're not to judge Old Testament faith and Old Testament worship by the times when it fell below what God required, by times when God accused the people of abusing faith and turning true religion into dead ritual and formality. No, there was a remnant who knew God and knew God's temple as the place where God met them. That's very often found in the Psalms, isn't it? You think of Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the psalmist is in despair in that psalm because he remembers the time when he used to be able to go with the throng in procession into the temple, and he grieves that he's no longer able to do it. And so he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That doesn't sound like dead formality, does it? Or Psalm 84, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts? Is that dead ritual? My soul thirsts and faints for the courts of the Lord. And here in Psalm 74, we are meeting with people who were familiar with meeting God in the place of public worship. And now that's taken away from them, and it troubles them. and it disturbs and distresses them. And that's the thing that lies at the heart of their anguish here in the psalm. Now, how can we apply that to ourselves? It seems to me that there are two particular applications. We might say there's a searching application and there's a comforting application. The searching application would go something like this. Would it really bother you if the place of public worship was taken away? If public worship was impossible for you? If you were cut off from the place of public worship, would that bother you? Would it drive you to a sense of despair, not to be able to gather with the Lord's people in public worship? Would it cause you any real anguish? Or would you say, well, I've got my job and I can earn a living and I've still got my family and I've still got a roof over my head? Or would the loss of public worship, as it were, take the innards out of your life? Because you wouldn't be able to come any longer to the meeting place. Not so much to meet with other people, though that is a precious thing and a valuable thing, but to meet with God. Would that bother you? Can you share the anguish of the psalmist? Or is that alien to you? Is that thought foreign? And then we can say that when we hear him express this anguish, his own and the anguish of the congregation here, in verses 1 and 11, you hear him asking, why? Why? And I hope in some way that that can be a comfort to you. The God of the Bible is a God to whom you can go and ask, why? You can express your anguish to him. You can use nouns and verbs and adverbs. And you can ask him the reason. Half of this psalm is taken up with the disturbing anguish of God's people. It is all poured out there. It's all there, described for us in detail. Half the psalm is given up to that. Do you know that if you have as your God, the God of the Bible, you have a God to whom you can ask why? And you should. You should. Then the second main point is not only the anguish that they feel, but also the assurance they remember. The assurance they remember. Verses 12 through 17. In verses 1 to 11, the emphasis falls on their distress and this question, why, why? And now in verse 12, things turn and you have them saying, but God is my king from long ago. It's an individual, but he's speaking for the whole congregation. And in verse 12, there's a clear turning point in the psalm. And we need to notice that, and we need to reproduce this in our own praying. We need to tell the Lord our anguish and our pain and our distress. And then we need to make this turn that the psalmist makes. But God. And we need to remind ourselves in the presence of God what God has done. But God is my king from of old. And then you'll see in verse 12 how the psalmist describes the works of God's salvation. God working salvation. In verses 13 through to 17, he rehearses some of those saving acts that God has performed for the people of God in the past. And when he makes this change of direction in his prayer to focus on God, we find then, well, in this translation, 8 times he uses the pronoun you, referring to God. You divided the sea with your strength. You, you, you. He's directing it all to God. And there's this emphatic then rehearsing of what God has done for his people in the past. And we can't go into all that he said. Some of it is figurative language, of course. But the writer takes us back, firstly, to the book of Exodus. And he says, you divided the sea with your strength, referring to the events of Exodus 14, when God divided the Red Sea in order to deliver his people from Pharaoh as he pursued them with his chariots. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Leviathan was a mythical seven-headed sea serpent. And probably that term is being used here to represent Egypt. It's a description of the Lord destroying Pharaoh's army. Verse 15, you broke open the fountain and the flood, referring to Exodus 17, when the Lord gave water to Israel in the wilderness during their wanderings. Again, you dried up mighty rivers, a reference to their crossing the Jordan to come in to the promised land and take possession of the land, happening at a time, we're told in Scripture, when the Jordan was in flood, a mighty river. Now, what he's doing, and we won't go into all that he does, he talks about creation as well there and how God orders creation. And what he's doing is itemizing God's saving works on behalf of his people. That's what he's doing there. And on that basis, he judges his present situation and circumstance. That's the thing to notice here. And Bible faith always does this, always behaves in this way. As you read through the Psalms, over and over again, you see the psalmist in distress, and then he turns and he looks back on everything that God has done in the past for his people. And remembering that, remembering as if he's already also done that for me, because although I'm in a different generation, I'm part of the same people. Those works were done for me as well. Remembering that, all God's saving act in the past, and then as a Christian, adding to that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm able to see my situation in a much broader context and circumstance. So I have all that God has done in the past for his people, what God has done for me supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my own personal experience of God and his dealings with me. And as I look back upon all those things in the past, it gives to me hope for the present. And it enables me to look at my present distress in the light of all that God has done for me. And you might ask in response to that, but what good does that do? What good did it do to the writer of the Psalm 74? You might say, well, not much. But I suspect that it did. You see, even though by the end of the psalm you don't really find the psalmist having any relief in his situation, it would have at least helped the congregation to put their present distress into the light of the broader context of God's purposes, so that they didn't draw hasty conclusions. A few years ago, I was at a conference where a theologian was giving an address. And he was advancing in years, and he had had a very eminent career as a theologian and teacher of pastors, but in the conference he seemed to be losing track of his thoughts, and he was bumbling along, and it all got a little bit mixed up, and it was a bit disappointing. And a man sat next to me, leaned over, he said, if you'd heard him in his heyday, he used to be my principal. Began to talk about him, and this man had become unwell, but had fulfilled this engagement, long-standing engagement. But this man, you see, was concerned to put it into context. He was saying to me, don't think that that's what he was like all the time. Something's happened, something's intervened here. He wasn't like this. It was so much greater before. Putting it into a particular context. And that's what's happening here in the Psalm, Psalm 74. He's looking back on God's mercy and his goodness to his people throughout all those years, throughout the scriptures as they're described to us, and our own experience of God. And that gives us then the context into which to view our present distress and trouble. And it keeps us back from drawing wrong conclusions in our present distress, coming to a hasty conclusion. We won't judge God, his attitude, his plan, his character on the basis of this one little episode in my life, but we put it into the light of all his faithfulness to me through generations. That's the assurance that the psalmist remembers here as he looks back. And then the third thing to notice in the psalm is the arguments that they use. The arguments they use in verse 18 through to 23, where they give certain reasons, logical arguments, for God to hear them and to give them relief in their distress. They refer to the honour of God in verse 18 and 22 and 23. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Verse 22, arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish reproaches you daily. But it's God's people who are in distress, isn't it? But what they're drawing out is the fact that that reflects on the honor of God. And they're saying, Lord, you have so identified yourself with us that when we are cast down, when we are in trouble, when we are in distress, it reflects on your reputation because you have declared yourself to be our God. It would be like the Prime Minister being invited to speak in another country, and as he stands to address some meeting in another country, people there start jeering and mocking and throwing tomatoes or whatever it is. Well, we wouldn't sit there watching that and say, well, they are just unhappy with David Cameron. Because he's so identified with our country, we would take it that there's a real problem. This is an insult to us for some reason. And we would see it goes much further than the individual because of the identification of the Prime Minister with the nation. And it's that kind of identification here. If God's people are being dishonored, if they are suffering reproach, it reflects on God himself. And so they plead that. They are saying, Lord, your own honor is at stake in this. They are mocking you. These people, when your people are cast down by these pagans, they think that you can't deliver us. And your own name and your own reputation is at stake. And then they argue on the basis of God's compassion in verse 19. O Lord, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. They're talking of themselves as being like the Lord's dove. And they're saying, do you, Lord, really look upon us as your dove? Then don't abandon us to wild beasts. They're appealing to God's mercy and to God's compassion. And then they appeal to his faithfulness in verse 20 and 21. Have respect to your covenant, they say. And what they mean there is, even though we've been unfaithful, even though we've been faithless to the covenant, and even though you've cast us down and judged us, taking your people away into exile in Babylon, nevertheless, we know that you have pledged yourself not to be faithless, not to be false to the covenant. You've bound yourself never to forsake your people. So, Lord, have respect to your covenant. Those are the arguments that they're pressing on God in prayer. But then what impact did that have? What difference did it make? It's important to draw a few inferences here, because when you finish reading these arguments in verses 18 through to 23, they're pleading with God, you find that nothing changes at the end of their prayer. At the end of their prayer, the circumstances of this congregation are exactly the same, or at least they were at that time. Now, in some of the Psalms, as you read the Psalms, you find that there's a sort of turnabout at the end of the psalm. At the end, you find a declaration. You'll have these kinds of prayers, and then at the end, there's a declaration of confidence and trust and assurance and joy as the Lord intervenes in their situation. But you don't find that here in Psalm 74. Instead, you see their prayer, and they pray it, and everything stays the same. Nothing changes. And you might say, well then, why did they go through all of that? Why did they pray? If they get no relief, what's the point? It's no use if there's no relief for them now. Well, let's be cautious at that point. And this is a very delicate matter in which truth can easily be corrupted. Let me put it this way. If we pray only because we want relief in our distress, haven't we made then an idol out of God? Haven't we turned God into some sort of crutch to help us through? If the only thing we want when we pray is relief, if we only want to feel better about our situation, isn't that a subtle form of idolatry? Sometimes we pray and our feelings don't and won't change. And we don't get relief. Sometimes we do, we know that. But sometimes we don't. And if we only pray for relief, then haven't we manipulated prayer itself? Sometimes, sadly, we would rather use God, you see, than worship him. That's a very serious matter. We need to be very careful about that. And then again, as you look at the end of the prayer, nothing has changed. Might well have changed later, but nothing has changed at this point. All we've got is a sort of slice of their experience, so we're reading about a particular time. But after this prayer, they're still in the same situation and nothing has changed. And shouldn't that give us a proper caution about our own coming to God in prayer? Our own coming to the Father? There's that old sort of religious song that used to be sung a lot when I was a child, and it goes, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. And the writer of Psalm 74 would say, well, you need to qualify that a little bit, because there are some times when just a little talk with Jesus does not make it right. Sometimes when you rise from prayer, the distress is still there, just as great. And apparently nothing changes. And you haven't got a glowing testimony to go and give to other people about some extraordinary answer and intervention on your behalf, but instead you find yourself again having to come back to God and saying, Lord, have regard for your covenant. Be the faithful God you've promised to be. Sometimes it's that way, so that you are going on praying out of your distresses. Let us pray. Lord our God, we confess that you are so often mysterious in your ways. Pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to ask why faithfully. Help us to come to you not only merely for relief, but because we really want to understand you and understand your ways, so that we ask why seriously. Help us remember you and to remember your works of salvation, and give us the ability to pray faithfully in our distresses, to lay hold of you in a faithful way, and to trust you until you do deliver us. We ask it for your name's sake.